your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. If you are using one of the pew Bibles that are on the chairs this morning, that would be on page 12. We are a Bible church, so we will be looking into God's Word. This will be the last message that we preach out of Genesis until the fall. I realize that that's going to leave us, you know, with Sodom and Gomorrah on the horizon, so there's a bit of a cliffhanger there. Maybe not too much of a cliffhanger, because most of us know what the story is. If not, you can read Genesis 19 to see what happens. But starting next week, we're going to be doing a summer series that's based on 1 Corinthians 27, which talks about how God uses the foolish and the weak things of the world to accomplish his purposes. And we're going to be doing some character studies of some of the foolish and weak people that God has used in order to do that. And we're just hoping and we're praying that that's encouraging to you and challenging to you. It's coming up next week. In the fall, again, we'll be back to Genesis and we'll start with chapter 19. But for today, we're finishing up the account in Genesis 18 where God and a couple of angels show up to Abraham and they talk with him. And they tell him by this time next year, he's going to have a son. And Abraham, showing hospitality, invites them in. Hospitality was a big deal at that point in time. There were no hotels, motels, inns, or things. So if you were traveling, you kind of expected that someone was going to invite you into their home and give you refreshment and protection. And it was sort of shame on you if that didn't happen. So Abraham has invited the Lord and these angels in, and he's entertained them. They've had dinner with him. It's an incredibly intimate scene. I mean, can you imagine having brunch with God? Imagine God's going to show up at your lunch table this afternoon or at your cookout. I mean, just imagine that. As we finish chapter 18, we're going to see and run into a lot of the same themes that we've been looking at throughout Genesis. In fact, the same themes that we've been looking at forever, because that's what the Bible does. The Bible takes these certain themes, these messages that God wants us to know, and he tells us these things over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. That says something about us, that we need to hear the same messages over and over again. And so some of this morning is going to be a little bit of review. You're going to say, gosh, Pastor Carl, you've said that 100,000 times. Yeah, and I'm going to say it 100,000 more, as God allows me to be up here. You know, we need to learn these things and we need to appropriate them to ourselves. But I want you to focus this morning on the intimacy that Pastor David was talking about last week. You know, supping with God, fellowshipping with God. God is an intimate God. He loves us. He knows us. He knows you so well. He's got every hair on your head numbered. You probably don't even know how many hairs you've got on your head, but God does. God knows what you've done. God knows where you've been. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you thought. He knows all of it. He knows what you're going to think. He knows all of that stuff, and he loves us. And for most of us, that's he loves us despite all that stuff. He loves us. He's an incredibly intimate God. The story this morning, the passage this morning, reminds us that not only is God incredibly intimate and loving and gracious and merciful, but he's also very holy. Justice and righteousness are also pieces of his character. And we can't have the one piece, you can't have the loving, merciful piece without also taking into account the holy, righteous piece. Because God is an integrated whole. And we can think about the parts separately, but we can't really separate the parts. He's one, and all of these work together perfectly in the personality of God. And wherever you see God's love in Scripture, look, you're going to see his holiness not far behind, and vice versa, because they go together. Today's message, I'm calling it because I wasn't very imaginative this week. It's a pronouncement announcement. It rhymes and you can remember that. But God is going to pronounce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's announcing to Abraham that he's about to do that. So let's take a look at the text. We're going to pick up the text this morning in chapter 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose up from there. That would be rose up from having dinner with Abraham. Then the men rose up from there and looked towards Sodom, looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our moments this morning. Father, I pray that your word would go forth this morning, and it would not be my words that really carry weight, Father, but it would be your word that changes us and conforms us this morning a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you probably know, you recognize that prayer. I pray it almost every Sunday for God to change us. When we look at the passage this morning, it's actually an example of how God, through his presence, through his word, through his influence, actually does change people. And if you know the story, you might be scratching your head a little bit right now, but that's okay. Hang with me for a little bit. The reason I say this is because we started off with intimacy. It was an intimate situation. Abraham and God and the two angels having dinner. God revealing information to Abraham that he did not know. Abraham did not know that next year he was going to have a son by Sarah. He knew he was going to have one by Sarah, but he didn't know it was going to be this time next year. They've just had this time together, which really is the first point in your outline if you have one this morning. If you're taking notes, the closer we are to God, the more he tells us about himself. Now, that may sound like simple, and that may sound like a duh statement, but really we need to hear this over and over again. The closer we are to God, the more he tells us about himself. Real intimacy with God, real fellowship with him will lead to more fellowship, and it will lead to greater knowledge of who God is, and it will also lead to a greater knowledge of who you are and who I am. Because that's part of what the scripture does. The scripture is God's words to us, and it imparts wisdom. And a really smart guy once said that the sum total of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And that's exactly what God is trying to do here in the life of Abraham and what he's trying to do this morning, or wants to do this morning, in our lives. You look at verses 16 through 18 that I just read. Abraham is walking with these guys. He's seeing them off. And, you know, he could have just waved goodbye from his tent, right? You know, he could have been like, "Hey, guys, thanks for stopping in. Nice to see you. Have fun storming the city." You know, he could have done that. But he didn't do that. He walked a little ways with them. And that's part of hospitality. And that's part of fellowship. You know, he walked with them a little ways on their journey. For us, it'd be like, you know, we used to be able to, you know, if we have a friend who's leaving on a jet plane, we'd drive them to the airport and we could sit there and wait with them until they loaded the plane. That's just friendly. It's courteous. It's fellowship. And you can't do that anymore because of security reasons, but, you know, that was something comparable to Abraham walking with these gentlemen on their journey. And so Abraham's walking with them, and the Lord says, the Lord has this little soliloquy here. You don't see that many soliloquies from the Lord, but he's got one right here. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" He's kind of thinking out loud. He's going to tell Abraham what's about to happen, giving him some more information about God and about his plans. Now, typically, you know, if God showed up in human form at your lunch today, I would probably be surprised. He typically doesn't do that. But for us, how is it that we fellowship with God? That's a question. Requires an answer. Through prayer. And his word. Through his word and through prayer. Now, if you're worshiping in the word and in prayer, that works too. But that's how we fellowship with God. We are to approach prayer and his word, looking for intimate fellowship with God. And when we do, we often learn something. Now, we don't get astounding facts every time. Sometimes it's just a reminder of what you already are supposed to know. But you often learn something. You know, if we're seeking God in his word and in prayer, the Holy Spirit will reveal the truths of Scripture to believers, because it's hard to understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit enlightening us. And like I said, we won't get this great revelation every time. I mean, how many years has Abraham walked with God? But these times of intimate fellowship, God, they just remind us of what we already know, or what we should know, or have forgotten, or what we need to know and don't want to hear about. You know, that sort of stuff God tells us. He will reveal more of himself to us. One of our problems, I think, is that when we go to the Scriptures, when we go to prayer, Christians today, we typically aren't looking for fellowship with God. We're typically looking to get it done. I'm a good Christian, and I'm supposed to be in my Bible today. I'm supposed to do this reading. I'm supposed to pray for people today. I'm supposed to pray. I'll do the prayer. And then we do that, and we're like, God didn't say nothing to me today. I don't feel any better for praying. I don't feel anything. It's just a waste of time. Does that resonate with anyone? You ever felt like that? But when we approach God as a task, it had been just like the angels and God show up for dinner, and Abraham tosses them a bag of chips and half a Pepsi and says, you can drink that on the journey. That's kind of how we approach God today, with that same sort of lackadaisical, I'm really not interested in you attitude. And that's not going to help us. It's not going to help us at all. Because we won't learn anything. We won't grow. So the question for us this morning that each one of us needs to ask is, are you looking for fellowship with God when you go to your Bible study? When you go to him in prayer. If Abraham wasn't, you know, offering hospitality and looking for fellowship, I don't think he gets this message here. We have to make him a priority, and we have to be focused on him while we're doing it. If our attitude is, let's just get it over with, then you're gonna miss out on the enlightening. You're gonna miss out on the strengthening. You're going to miss out on the comfort. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you're going to need those things. Maybe not today, but eventually you're going to need those things. Because life is going to throw you curveballs, and you're not going to know how to handle them. They're pitches you can't hit. And you're going to need that strength from him. You're going to need fellowship with him just to see you through it. Now, that's not a promise he's going to make it nice, but it's a promise that he will walk you through it. We need that. And it's interesting in here, I think, in verse 19, that God tells Abraham, not tells Abraham, in this soliloquy he says, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken. Abraham is supposed to pass this down to his children and to all those who live in his house. He's supposed to, this message, this revelation he's about to get, he's supposed to pass down. Now, this revelation is about righteousness and justice. He wants Abraham and Abraham's children and the children after him to walk with the Lord in righteousness and justice, which presumes the intimacy with God. It presumes that you're seeking him, and it presumes that you're in your word, and it presumes that you're praying, and it presumes that you're doing that with an attitude of seeking God. Teach these things to your children. Do you think Abraham taught his kids, taught Isaac, to seek the Lord? And it occurred to me, and this is not a great revelation, this is one of those things that I absolutely know, and it occurred to me that the best way for Abraham to teach Isaac is the same as the best way is for parents today to teach their children about the Lord. It's to model it. It's to do it in your own home. It's to make God a priority, the priority in your life. I mean, we're having a family retreat coming up next weekend, and I got all these books that we're giving away at the retreat. Now, see, if you're not coming, you're going to miss out on the giveaways. But I bought all these books. Actually, there's one more. And I took the time last week because I wasn't preaching, or the week before last because I wasn't preaching, to actually read all these books. It's nice to know what you're giving away. And they're all about parenting, raising kids. And they're good. They've got some really good ideas in it and some grounding information. But in every one of these, within the first two chapters, the point is made fairly emphatically. If you are not seeking after God yourself, it doesn't matter what else is written in these books. It doesn't matter. If you haven't made him a priority and you're not seeking intimacy with him, do not expect it of your children. They will see what you do more than they hear what you say. That's just the nature of children. And I could, go on and on about parents and children right now, but I think I'll save that for next weekend and for another time, because we got some other stuff that we need to look at here. Children need to know, as we need to know, that God is both loving and intimate, and he's holy and righteous. And that's part of why this message here. And God's saying here, look at verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. If not, I will know." Abraham, based on his response, and we'll get to that in a couple minutes, he knows exactly what God's talking about here. He knows what God's response to this is going to be. We need to know that God is loving and God is holy. God is righteous and just. He's very righteous and just. Righteous means he will always do the right thing. Just means he will bring that which is unjust to account. He will administer justice. If not now, later on, it's coming. You can guarantee it, or you can bank on it. He will punish sin. He is a just judge. Now we have to understand, when we look at verse 21, God is not gathering information here. He says, I'm going to go down, see if they have done according to its outcry, and if not, I'll know. Well, God already knows. He's omniscient. He already knows. He's not looking for information here. There's a greater purpose to this exercise. One of the things that I believe that he's doing is he's giving the people of Sodom an opportunity to prove, not to him, because he knows, to themselves and to anyone watching that God is just, that he is right about these people and about their sin. He's giving them an opportunity to prove it. That's something a just person or a just God would do. In that sense, it might be said that God gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. You know what I'm saying? He will allow us to display who we really are. Another thing he's doing is, you know, in that sense, it's kind of a test, I think. Another thing he's doing is giving Abraham a lesson for Abraham and for the children that Abraham's to pass this lesson on towards. It's kind of a lesson for them, and by extension, it's a lesson for us. Why would we need a lesson about righteousness and justice, do you think? Why would Abraham need it? Why would we need it? A couple reasons. Number one, to remind us of God's holiness, that he is a God who will judge. Never forget that. He is a God who will judge. He is not a God who will just wink at sin and say, no biggie. It's serious, and it has consequences, and it will be judged. Another reason for that, though, is because the fact that he is righteous and holy, that puts grace and mercy in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, it really, the fact that he's righteous and holy just makes his love, his grace and mercy all the more loving, all the more gracious, all the more merciful. It becomes rich. It becomes deep. We need to appreciate it maybe a little more than we do. Because when we understand, when we really understand that God is the one who was most offended by our sin, that's when grace becomes amazing. That's when it sinks into our soul and just takes over. We get how deeply revulsed he is by our sin, yet he sent Jesus to the cross to pay for that sin. When we really make that our own, when we in our hearts say, that makes us say, wow. And wow is not enough. That makes us drop to our knees in awe and wonder. Sometimes I'm awed and wondered that we don't drop to our knees more often. And we should be mindful of that when we treat it lightly, like when we fall back into our old familiar sinful patterns. You know, he has the right. He has the right to judge all of it right now, which means he can condemn us all right now, but he doesn't. He has persevered with us a long time. So as his image bearers on earth, as his reflectors on earth, we're called to call sin for what it is, to call it out, and we're called to persevere with each other with grace and mercy, pointing each other toward Christ, in whom forgiveness is found. The product of this should be, it's so often not, it should be something that we call the fear of the Lord. Now, by fear of the Lord, we typically mean reverential awe, and we don't mean actually being afraid of God. I mean, God is truly Abba. He's our daddy. We get to crawl up into his lap and tell him about our day and tell him how awful it is and how much we love him, and we get to do that, and that's true, and we should do that. We just shouldn't overdo that. Don't think that that's all he is, because we have a warped idea of daddy. We think dad's someone who, if we can put one over on him and disregard his opinions and do what we want to do, we're going to do that, especially as kids, right? Kids? I was one once, I know. But there should be a healthy fear of his discipline. For believers, that's not wrath. There's a difference between wrath and discipline. Discipline God disciplines those he loves. He will chastise us. He will correct us. But his wrath is not for us. His wrath is for those who do not believe in him and continue to sin. So to understand the difference between wrath and discipline. So we should, you know, fear his discipline. And we need this today. We need this fear of God today more than ever. Because we actually tend to fear things more than God. We do. We tend to fear rejection from others more than we fear God. We tend to fear not accomplishing my goals more than we fear God. We fear losing our jobs more than we fear God. We fear loss of relationship more than we fear God. Can I say that not appropriately fearing God has disastrous consequences? I mean, just look at Israel of the Exodus. Joshua sent spies out into the land of Canaan to spy it out so that they would know how to take it over. And the spies came back, and the spies were more afraid of the Canaanites than they were of God. What was the result? 40 years of wandering in the desert. 40 years in the desert, just going around in circles. And that entire generation passed away before the nation was allowed to enter. Those consequences are disastrous. And listen, folks, and I don't want to be a doom and gloomer here. Don't hear doom and gloom, but I'm trying to be realistic about what's going on in our culture right now and what possibly, potentially may happen. We are moving more and more each day to a world where worship of the true God as he really is, adhering to his desires in Scripture, to his value for human life, his design for gender and sexuality. If we stick with him, then followers of Jesus are becoming more and more marginalized in society and more hated. Recently, I don't know if you guys follow the news, but recently there was, this is in Canada, it's in Ontario. The court made a decision in Ontario that if you're a doctor, you must perform abortions and euthanasia services for an eligible client or refer them to someone who does. So either you do it yourself or you become complicit in the act. If you have a moral objection to it, their position right now is you shouldn't be a doctor. And some are saying, well, that's Canada. There, it's flowing down. There are already rumblings of that same sort in the United States. That could happen. What happens? What would happen? How would your faith be? How would your faith be if a Christian couldn't be doctor anymore? Or Christians couldn't be lawyers? Or Christians couldn't be engineers? How would your faith be if Christians were relegated to the lowest, most menial tasks in our society? If we were disenfranchised, no longer allowed to vote? If we were made scapegoats for all of the ills of society, it's because of the Christians. How would your faith be? What would you do? Who would you fear most? Who would you fear most? Jesus told us who to fear most. Jesus was very clear, Luke chapter 12. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a message that ought to be passed down. We need to understand that. We need to come to grips to that, or come to grips with that in our own lives. And you know, all those things I said, they may never happen. They may never happen. But as Christians, we need to consider that they could, And how am I going to react? We're always supposed to be ready to suffer for Jesus and to die for him if that's what's called for. That's our calling. Now, we got to remember who God is, all of it. We got to remember he's a righteous judge. We got to remember he will allow us the opportunity to prove our depravity to ourselves and anyone else. And this episode in Genesis 18 also serves, it does, to remind us that if we fail in righteousness and justice, God won't. Even if we fail, he won't. God won't. He's going to bring people to an account. Now, we need to stop for a moment. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we need to talk about exactly what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, because there's a big debate that rages within Christian-esque circles today. What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was the sin of Sodom, well, there's one side that says it was a sexual sin. It was the sin of homosexuality. That was it. There's another side to the issue that says, no, it was the fact that it was forced homosexuality. It was the rape culture that they had there. That was the issue. And I'm just going to suggest to you that we just let the scripture speak here. Ezekiel chapter 16, I hope. Here in Ezekiel, God, through the prophet, is chastising Judah for their sins of idolatry. And he's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to this. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. This is the guilt. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. That should be causing some of us to shake a little bit.
Selfishness.
Now, there's more to it also. And so let me finish the next verse. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. So, it wasn't just the sexual sins, though it wasn't less than the sexual sins. That word abomination is the same one that appears in Leviticus. But it wasn't just that. It was the whole package that began with selfishness and lack of caring about others and lack of helping the poor. It was the whole package. And I want to ask you, for people on both sides of that debate, anybody find comfort there? Does it sound like a culture near you? Yeah. There are things that we're going to have to answer for, brothers and sisters. At least our culture is going to have to answer for. Now, the flip side of all of this is that there's a little bit of comfort in the fact that God is just and righteous. And there really is some comfort there. God hears. God hears the cry of injustice. God hears the cry of oppression. Did you see what he says here? The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. God hears it. There is no wrong. There is no injustice. There is no evil that ever escapes his notice. And God is not indifferent to it. He is waiting for the right time to bring justice. And there's comfort and hope in that. All wrongs will be made right. Justice will have its final say. But it should also terrify us a little bit. Even as believers, knowing that wrath isn't for us And I can't say, and I want you to say that. If I've trusted Christ, wrath is not for me. Say it. Okay, good. And that's got to be real. The trust has to be real in your heart. But wrath is not for believers. Discipline is for believers. But even so, it should terrify us because God's wrath is going to be unleashed upon the people of the world. And that shouldn't bring us any joy. That shouldn't bring us any joy at all. There's a section in a commentary that I read this past week by James Boyce that I wanted to read to you. I thought it'd be profitable this morning, just on this point. I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs from him. He says this, "I fear for our world and its cities. On the whole, cities are noisy places, but I've gone out at night on a holiday weekend or on a snowy winter day and have been moved by the stillness. The streets are so peaceful, I'm tempted to say, God's in his heaven and all is right with the world. But I know that even then, although God is in his heaven, all is not right with the world. And even though I cannot hear the cries of sin, God does hear them and is hoarding up his wrath against the day of judgment. Listen, can't you hear those cries in your imagination? I think I hear the cry of a child, wretched, hurt, and terrified, being beaten by a drunken father. There's another cry. It's the cry of an old man being assaulted by a gang of tough street youths. I hear his painful cry as they beat him around the face and shoulders. There's the cry of a teenage girl being raped in an abandoned car. And there, the cry of a wife abandoned by her husband. I hear the cry of a broken man so trapped by our dehumanizing welfare system that he's given up. I hear the cry of sinful pleasures, the raucous cries of those who patronize them, the soft cries of drug addicts, the arrogant cries of those who've been able to defeat their enemies or ruin their competitors. But wait, these cries are only a fraction of those millions of cries that are rising every minute of every day from every street and every city and every village of our land. Cries that are all heard by God, felt by God. Must God's judgment not fall on us too, and quickly? How shall we escape? How shall we excuse ourselves when the only righteous God comes down to see if what we have done is as bad as the accusation that has reached him?" How do you react to that? How do we react to that? God notices every evil act, and he will bring justice for each one. And that's a double-edged sword. You know, all the good side is all the wrongs done for us, justice will be done. Whatever has happened to you, and some awful things have happened to many of us, really awful things. And you need to know, for those awful things, there's a day of reckoning for those. God's bringing it. The scary side is for all the awful things that we've done. There's a day of reckoning coming for them. And God is bringing it. This point would be a real good time to praise the Lord God for Jesus Christ. Because he took that punishment, that reckoning for the sins that we've committed upon himself. And that's available to anyone who will trust him. But that still doesn't mean he's not going to discipline us in the meantime. I think how Abraham reacts here is instructive to us. I'm going to read the rest of the passage pretty quickly. Verse 22. "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. You've got to love Abraham here. He just knows exactly who he is. I am but dust and ashes. We just got to understand who we are. You know, when we're thinking of each other, we are image bearers of God. And we need to think of each other that way. But when the perspective is us before God, dust and ashes. Dust and ashes, dirt. I love Abraham here. He goes on, verse 28. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the account of 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. There's a real temptation here to think that Abraham is negotiating with God. He's not. To be in negotiations, you have to have something the other party wants or needs. There's nothing that God needs from Abraham. This is something else. Abraham is interceding here. He's interceding both for his relatives. There is probably a concern for Lot and his family because Abraham knows that Lot is in Sodom. But Abraham is speaking in terms of saving the whole city for the sake of the remnant. Abraham is also interceding for all the people in Sodom who are, to put it very mildly, are just behaving badly. Those people who are Ezekiel 16, those people, Abraham is interceding for them with God. And he's not just asking God to save the righteous. He's not just saying that. He's saying, save them all for the sake of the righteous. He's appealing to God's own sense of justice. It won't be just to punish the righteous the same as you punish the unrighteous, God. And there actually is biblical precedent for the thought that the unrighteous receive blessing because the people of God are present. You know, later on in Genesis, Laban's flock, and Laban was a scoundrel, Laban's flocks, they flourish because they're in Jacob's care. A little further down the line, Potiphar's house is very successful because it's in Joseph's care. And in the New Testament, in a parable, the Lord tells his servants who want to rip the tares up that are growing among the wheat that was planted, the Lord says, no, let them grow. Because you might rip up some of the wheat at the same time. Let them be. We'll sort them out at the end. So there is a blessing that the world gets from the presence of God's people. Unfortunately, the unsaved, most of them never realize how much of a benefit they get from the presence of God's people among them. And they won't until we're not there. But understand also, Abraham has no great love for Sodom. He doesn't. A few chapters back, he's already dissed their king, and he had no qualms about doing that. He had not a problem with that. He's, you know, I don't want anything from you. You're the king of Sodom. I don't want anything from you. Like I said, there's probably some concern for Lot and his family. But Abraham knows. Dust and ashes. He knows who he is before God. He knows what God has given him. He knows that what God has given him has not been deserved. And he knows that God is a righteous judge. And this whole situation, it's a similar appeal to the one that Moses is going to make years later when God says to Moses, he says, "Stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe out Israel now because they are worthless, and I'm going to start make a whole new people, a whole new nation out of you." Moses throws himself down on his face, and he makes a very similar appeal to God based on God's honor. God, no, don't do that. The nations will say that you brought them out of Egypt and you weren't strong enough to keep them. For your sake, don't do that. And I think that there, like here with Abraham, in God's purpose, there is an element of, I want you, Moses. I want you, Abraham. I want you, believer in Christ, to invest yourself on behalf of these people. This part of the message is extremely, extremely important for us. You know, the last point in your outline is our knowledge of God and of ourselves should lead us to compassion and intercession for others. And this is important because when trouble comes, when followers of Jesus are persecuted and marginalized, there is a tendency that we have to disengage, to isolate, and to drop into a combat mentality. It's us against them. But that's not at all Abraham's reaction. Not at all. He does not say anywhere, "You go, God, give him hell." He doesn't do that. Not even close. He doesn't even say, "Well, God, you know what? I'm not going to interfere with your judgment. Would you mind saving Lot out of that?" He doesn't even do that. He goes for the whole ball of wax. He intercedes for them all. Which leads us to another quote from Boyce that I found that I just thought was so appropriate. It is characteristic of the truly godly to be less sensitive to sin in others than in ourselves. That one's right, worth writing down someplace. And sticking somewhere where you can see it, where I can see it. We are engaged, brothers and sisters, in a war. We know that. It's a spiritual war, but it is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. People are often deceived, and they can become tools in the hands of the enemy. We're not called to hate them. We're not called to that. Jesus said just the opposite. Love your enemy. Do good to them. Abraham demonstrates this somewhat right here. If we were to go to Matthew, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount gives us no room to hate other people. You know, occasionally I hear of Christians who are praying for someone they don't like to die. This was really common when President Obama was in office. Christians would pray for him to just drop dead. There are some now praying for Nancy Pelosi to die. Others are praying for AOC to die. I'm like, I don't get that. I don't get that at all. I don't see where Jesus gives us that option. Do you realize when you pray that way that what you're saying is I'm condemning you to hell? And you're sitting in the seat of judge at that point. I mean, do we forget that people are not our enemy and that we're called to bless them? I mean, Jesus on the cross, they're nailing the nails into his hands and into his feet. If there ever was a time to say, "Father, kill him now," that was it. But what's he pray? He says, "No, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's to be our attitude. And the whole time, he gives us his example of entrusting himself to he who judges justly. Unquote from 1 Peter. The righteous judge, and Jesus prayed to the righteous judge. We're supposed to care for others And we're supposed to warn them of the coming judgment, but not to judge them ourselves. I mean, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Ezekiel chapter 33. You know, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Why do some of us live and act like we wish the wicked would die and go to hell? I mean, it really torques me off. And now someone's out there, I can guarantee you there's someone out there who is saying, well, Pastor, what about imprecatory prayers? Yeah. Imprecatory prayers, that's like the pitch I can't hit, so they keep throwing it to me and I got to swing at it anyway. Imprecatory, for those of you who don't know, imprecatory praying is, it's when you pray for God to kill someone or to bring justice or wrath upon your enemy. And it's found in the Old Testament, and you see it in a lot of Psalms. One example would be Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I can pretty much guarantee that Tender Care and Alpha do not have Psalm 137 on their wall. What do you do with things like that? That attitude just seems so out of place. But there it is. It's right there in the Psalms. And that's exactly where I think it should stay. Right there in the Psalms. Because I don't see it in the New Testament. I don't see... Jesus didn't write anything close to this anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus didn't say anything. Paul didn't write anything close to this. James didn't write anything close to this. Peter didn't write anything close to this. The author of Hebrews didn't write anything close to this in the New Testament. In fact, it's contrary, incredibly contrary to the entirety of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament and to the Sermon on the Mount. Just take the Sermon on the Mount and then take this and like, what do you do with those things? And here's how I reconcile them. I don't think that's for the church. I think there's a context in which that may be okay for Israel. Because from time to time, God uses Israel as his instrument of justice in the world. He did that in the land of Canaan and Joshua. He did that in Exodus with some nations. And I don't see anything like this in the New Testament until later in Revelation, after the church is gone. I don't believe it's for us. It's for us to follow Jesus now. And Jesus said in John 14, I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save it. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he will judge the world. But he's not going to find the church here when he comes back to judge it. The church will already be gone. That is not for us. God will judge, but he will judge in his time and in his way. And when we pray for somebody to die, we're actually judging not their action, which we do get to do. We get to call a sin a sin and a spade a spade. That kind of judging we do get to do. What we don't get to do is say, you deserve death, and cast that sentence. That we don't get to do. The church does not have that option. That's how I see it. That's how I'm swinging at that pitch, so to speak. And the New Testament doesn't contradict me as far as I know on that. Love your enemy. Intercede for people. And you know what? You won't even be thinking about praying imprecatory prayers if your fellowship with God is intimate. You'll get it. Because knowing who you are and knowing who God is and knowing what he's done for you should produce in us. It should produce in us exactly what we see Abraham doing here, interceding for sinners, praying for them, trying to help them. I've come to believe that one of the major problems with the church in the West is that we are not aware of the Scriptures enough. We're not in the Scriptures enough to really know who God is and to really know who we are. And we make some terrible, awful assumptions because of it. And that makes us caricatures of who we're supposed to be. You want some takeaways from today? Get in your word. And get on your knees and intercede with the Almighty for those who are perishing. Don't spend all day expecting God to make everything nice in your world. He's not going to do that. That's not his purpose. He may change some things, but mostly he wants to change you. You have a responsibility to reflect him and to intercede for others. And you know what? Sometimes it won't make the difference that you want it to. It didn't for Abraham. God saved Lot and Lot's two daughters. That was it. Didn't find 10 righteous people. Lot and his two daughters, and their righteousness is debatable. But that's all that was saved. But don't let that stop you. Because Jesus interceded with God on your behalf, and he still does. Let God change you. Let him change you to be like Jesus, an interceding priest. And aren't we called to be a kingdom of priests? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it changes us. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who though we deserve the fate that Sodom and Gomorrah got, though we deserve eternity in the fires of hell, though we deserve to be cast away from your presence forever, he came. He interceded for us by dying on the cross and asked that we just believe that that's true and trust in him. And we can have that intimate fellowship with him that changes us. Father, I pray that that's happening for each one who's here this morning. And for anyone who doesn't know Jesus, Father, I just pray that today would be the day that they get down on their knees and they just say to you sincerely from their heart, God, I know that I am a sinner and I deserve condemnation. I also know that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he did, and I'm placing my trust in him. Please save me. Father, I know you'll respond to that prayer 100% of the time, and I pray that you will today. Lord God, we are so thankful as we think of today as Memorial Day. May our thoughts not stray very far from the memorial that Jesus gave us and from the life that we live because of his sacrifice. Lord, we pray now in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.